This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. We started a few weeks ago the Beatitudes, and we'll just start reading at the beginning. Verse 1, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Amen. Well, as we get to the most famous sermon of all time, the Sermon on the Mount, preached by the Lord Jesus, of course, Jesus begins with the Beatitudes. And just by way of review, I would remind us that the Beatitudes are characteristics of what disciples ought to be. And as we read these, as we study these, what we're looking at is we're looking at a description of what those who follow Jesus should look like, but we're also looking at a standard that we should pursue. And so it's important, actually, as we read the Beatitudes and study them, that we understand that the Beatitudes are not a prescription for becoming a disciple. Okay? The Beatitudes are not a roadmap to become a Christian. For an example, you can't go to "Blessed are the peacemakers" and say, "If I make peace, then that will make me a child of God." Okay? It's not how the Beatitudes work. If I am pure in heart, then I will become a child of God. That's not how the Beatitudes work. It's actually a description of what my life as a disciple ought to be. So because I am a disciple, I am a peacemaker. Because I am a disciple, I am pure in heart. And so it describes what we ought to be and what we ought to strive for as we follow Jesus. And so not only should we be able to say, at least to some degree, because I am a disciple, I am these things, we should also be able to say, and very gladly say, because I am a disciple, I need to grow in these things. I need to advance in these things. And so each beatitude describes for us the characteristic and then the blessing that is based on it, the reward, if you will. And so we have blessed are these people because, and then a reward is stated. And so as we saw a few weeks ago, this idea of blessed has the idea of happiness. But it's not the happiness like we think of in a worldly sense. Happiness in a worldly sense, of course, is always related to external circumstances. Things that happen to us that we find to be fortuitous or to be, you know, to cause us to be happy. The kind of blessedness that Jesus is talking about is actually a settled state of the heart and the soul that is rooted not in the external circumstances of life, but actually in a relationship with God. And so the blessedness that he's talking about is a happiness, but it's the kind of happiness that is a true joy, a true happiness that's rooted in knowing God and experiencing his grace. And so a few weeks ago, we saw blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Tonight, we're going to try to cover three. We'll see. I think we should be able to get through these. No problem. Notice verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So the second beatitude is interesting. In fact, it almost sounds contradictory. I forget what translation, maybe the New English Bible or one of those, said, happy are the unhappy. Now, that's not necessarily the way that I would want to see it translated, but you know what that does capture? It captures the tension that's in the text. Blessed are those who mourn, right? Because, again, the blessedness is a joyful state. There's something on the inside that is joyful. Blessed are those who mourn. Now, the interesting thing is that Jesus describes those who mourn with a present tense participle, which means blessed are those who are mourning. It's not just blessed are those who mourn occasionally. These people who are blessed are actually characterized by mourning. And as we think about this word, it was interesting. I looked at, I don't know, probably 20 different English translations going all the way back to Tyndale up to the present. On this particular beatitude, every English translation actually just says mourn. And there's a reason for that, and that is because that word actually captures the Greek word probably the most accurately, because what we're talking about is the experience of sadness and grief as a result of some, in a sense, depressing circumstance or the condition of another person. It's actually quite instructive to see the way this word is used in other passages. And I'd like you to see some of these, because I'm going to argue that there's two things. Notice it doesn't say what we should be mourning over, does it? It just kind of leaves it open. Blessed are those who are mourning, right? And so I think that there's actually a couple of different aspects to this that we'll see. It is used in the Gospels a few times, but I'd like you to turn over to 1 Corinthians. Paul uses this verb in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In what is really one of the more unpleasant passages in the New Testament. And Paul says, beginning in verse 1, it's actually reported that there's immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And so it actually is quite unfathomable to us, but here was the situation in the church at Corinth. There was somebody who was having relations with his, in all likelihood, his stepmother. The Corinthian church looked at this as an opportunity to show grace and liberty. Paul says in verse 2, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, have not grieved instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. Very instructive. Paul actually says this situation, what this guy is doing, the sin in this church ought to have caused you to mourn, to grieve, to be brokenhearted over this person and over this situation. Paul uses the same verb in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And this is at the end of his defense of his apostolic ministry. And he says in verse 21, I am afraid, 2 Corinthians 12, 21, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. So Paul uses the word twice, and in both occasions, in fact, they may refer at least in part to the same, he's using it over being brokenhearted over the sin of somebody else. And he doesn't do it in a judgmental way. He doesn't do it in a critical way. But rather, he looks at the sin of the person in 1 Corinthians 5 and the sin of the many in 2 Corinthians 12. And he looks at the devastation that sin brings. He looks at the destructiveness of their own behavior and what they're doing to themselves. He looks at the dishonor that they're bringing to Christ, and it causes him to mourn. The psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 136 says, "My eyes shed rivers of water because they do not keep your law." Remember Paul in Philippians 3, where he says, "Many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose God is their belly, and they glory in their shame." And Paul could say to the Philippians, "As I've told you about these people who are living in outright rebellion against God, I tell you with tears." And so, in one sense, when Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are mourning," I think you look at Scripture and you see that the idea is you're mourning over the sin or the sins of somebody else. Somebody else in your life has chosen a path of unrighteousness, wickedness, rebellion, and it causes you to mourn over their sin. Remember, sin is always such a terrible and destructive thing. And oftentimes what we do is we look at the sins of other people, and we only think about them in how they personally affect us. And so oftentimes we find ourselves irritated with those who are overcome with sin. We find ourselves inconvenienced with those who are overcome with sin. But Jesus does not say, "Blessed are the irritated." He said, "Blessed are those who are mourning." Now, there's another part to this, and I think, by the way, if there's any other New Testament book that harkens back to the Sermon on the Mount repeatedly, it's the book of James, and James chapter 4. James chapter 4, we read, we'll start in verse 7. "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom." James actually uses both the noun and the verb, mourn and mourning, in verse 9. And of course, what James is describing is repentance. James is actually describing a conscientious move towards God, drawing near to God. The idea of cleansing your hands is the idea of repentance. And then he turns around, purifying your heart, you double-minded, it's the idea of repentance. The double-minded is the person who is torn between two opinions. Remember the scene on Mount Carmel. "When will you stop halting between two opinions?" Elijah says to the Israelites. And so to be double-minded is to be going back and forth. And James actually calls them to do what? Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And then he says, "Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, your joy to gloom." And so I take James to actually be saying that we ought to mourn over our own sins. We should never actually allow the magnificent grace of the gospel to anesthetize us to the reality that we ought to mourn over our own sins. We should never allow the beauty of the gospel to actually somehow nullify the sense of grief in our own heart over our own sins. If there was anybody that understood the glory and the power of the gospel, it was the Apostle Paul, right? And yet he could say in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, it's a trustworthy statement deserving all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am, right now, chief. Paul was always aware of his sin. There are times, I think, where God will allow us to sin in a way that stops us right in our tracks. Have you ever stood and looked in the mirror and asked yourself, how could I have said that? How could I have done that? How could I have felt that? If we're actually not having those kinds of epiphanies from time to time, we're not dealing honestly with what's going on in our own heart and life. And so when Jesus says, blessed are those who are mourning, he's talking about those who are mourning over the sins, they're brokenhearted over the sins of other people, people that they love, people that they're close to, but they're also brokenhearted over their own sins. They're mourning over their own sins. John Stott, really wonderful little work on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, those who mourn, Jesus is talking about those who mourn the loss of their innocence, their righteousness, their self-respect. It's not the sorrow of bereavement to which Christ refers, but the sorrow of repentance. This is the second stage of spiritual blessing. It's one thing to be spiritually poor and to acknowledge it. It's another to grieve and mourn over it. Remember, blessed are the poor in spirit, that is, those who acknowledge they're spiritually bankrupt and have nothing to offer to God. But in a sense, then Jesus then moves to the next step and doesn't just say, blessed are those who acknowledge their own spiritual bankruptcy, but blessed are those who mourn over their own spiritual bankruptcy. Blessed are those who mourn over their own moral failures. Blessed are those who mourn over their own sins. We're not talking about some kind of morbid introspection where we're constantly going over the same sins over and over and over again and just beating ourselves up over and over and over for the same things that we know that Christ has died for and that we've been forgiven. There can actually be a minimizing of the work of Christ on the cross on our behalf when we give into what we call false guilt. But that does not mean, just because you don't want to give into false guilt, that we never actually fully embrace the depth of our own depravity and our own sin and actually mourn over it. And one of the things that will actually help us mourn over our own sin is actually confessing it to somebody else. I testify before you and God, I am no Roman Catholic. I used to be, but I am no more. But I will tell you, there is genuine value, James 5:16, in confessing our sins to one another. And there is something about having that come out of your mouth, expressing it to somebody else, that begins to have it weigh heavily on your own heart, seeing its ugliness, its wretchedness. Jesus says, if you want to actually know true, everlasting joy, then you'll be the kind of person that mourns over your sin and the sins of those around you. It's an emotional paradox, isn't it? The truly happy people in this life are the ones who actually know how to mourn over the things that break God's heart. That's what we're actually talking about in this beatitude, is that we're asking God to give us a heart that breaks over the things that his heart breaks over. We don't want to be the spiritual monster that rejoices in the thing that we should be ashamed of and is ashamed of the things that we should glory in. we should want our hearts in alignment with God's, so that we mourn over the things that he mourns over. And then here's the promise. Blessed are those who are mourning. And then here's the promise. For they shall be comforted. For they shall be comforted. Here's the wonderful thing. The Bible is full of God's comfort, right? Think about how Isaiah 40 opens up. So the second part of Isaiah, which is to the exiles who are not exiled yet, but who are going to return. And how does that second book open up? Comfort, comfort to my people, says the Lord. He gives them a double comfort. Think about what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where he talks about that we're afflicted so that we in turn can be comforted, so that we can turn around and comfort those with the comfort that God gives to us. And so there is a sense in which God is the one who brings the comfort, right? And so those who are mourning, they're brokenhearted over the sins of a son or a daughter or a spouse or a parent or somebody in the body. They mourn over those sins. They mourn over their own sins. They're brokenhearted. They're grieving over their own sins. And then here's the reality. God is a God who brings comfort. He can do it in all different kinds of ways, but the comfort is the ultimate basis of the blessedness for those who mourn. And so they shall be comforted. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. Notice it's future, right? They shall be comforted. But what I would argue that Jesus is not talking about just that comfort's going to come one day down the line. Right? There's, in a sense, an ongoing perpetual principle. Those who mourn are the ones who will be comforted. Right? In that sense, we could say that there is a comfort that we experience now, but it's not perfect comfort, right? So God does bring us comfort. There's comfort for us in the gospel. This coming Lord's Day, we're going to have the Lord's Supper, and we're going to be in Daniel's prayer again, which is on confession, and we're going to, hopefully, under the blessing and help of the Holy Spirit, have a sense of conviction for our own sins and the need to confess our own sins and to turn from our own sins. And then we're going to turn around and then we're going to eat the bread and drink the cup. And we're going to do it in remembrance of what? The fact that Jesus Christ actually bore the penalty for all of those sins that we've confessed. And there will be a comfort that comes to us through the gospel. And so there is a gospel comfort to come that come to those who mourn. And that doesn't mean that then you become mourning free. What it means is that you actually become, in a sense, a person who lives within the tension of living with his sin and the sins of those around him, and yet knowing that the comfort comes from the gospel, knowing that Christ has died for us, knowing that Christ has bore the penalty that we deserve to bear, and so we are free. There's no condemnation. And so there is a sense in which we experience that comfort now, but we never experience it perfectly, do we? Even in the most gospel-minded person, the comfort that comes from mourning over our own sin is never perfect comfort, is it? Because we have to say with David in Psalm 51, my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. But there's coming a day. Revelation 7:17, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. What that means is that when the kingdom comes in its consummation, that Jesus is going to bring comfort to his people that will be perfect comfort and everlasting comfort. He's going to bring comfort to us so that there are no more tears over our own sins, and there are no more tears over the sins of others. The old things will have passed away, and behold, everything will become new. And he will dry every single tear. So Jesus says there's a blessedness in mourning because there's comfort. There's comfort. Remember the old Charles Wesley song? He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. When that comes, you know that comfort. You know the comfort of new life. But one of these days in the life to come, we'll know it perfectly. So Jesus' disciples are to be humble, they're to be dependent, they're to be people who mourn, and Jesus promises them that the kingdom belongs to them and that God himself will comfort them. The next beatitude is, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, I don't know about you, but the sentiment of some, which when we were memorizing this section in Sunday school, someone came up to me and said, what am I going to want this old earth for? So I guess I don't need to worry about being gentle because I'm not really interested in inheriting this earth. Well, that actually is a really bad way to think about what Jesus is saying here. It's not like you're going to get the planet that's become a garbage dump. We'll talk about this in a second. Blessed are the gentle. The word gentle has the idea of being humble, considerate, unassuming. Guess who else actually claims to be gentle? Jesus himself, right? In Matthew chapter 11, take my yoke upon you. And he says, for I am gentle and humble of heart. That's what Jesus himself says. This word is used in a few different places. It's used in 1 Peter 3, 4, where Peter is encouraging wives to have this kind of gentle spirit. The other form of this word, translated gentleness or humility or courtesy, is actually one of the fruits of the Spirit, right? Fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. Now, you know what the way this word is translated in the King James and some of the older translations is meek, right? And normally when we think of a meek person, we think of a person who is timid, right? The idea that somebody's really meek, that's actually not too much of a compliment in our culture, is it? Meek. It's like you're like this timid little mousy person, right? That's not what Jesus is talking about, because Jesus himself says that he is meek or gentle, and Jesus was not weak or mousy, right? So whatever this word is, Jesus manifested it perfectly. If we think more in terms of gentleness and being considerate, we begin to realize that the idea of gentle has to do with how we deal with other people. Okay? Poor in spirit and mourn is how we relate to God over our own sin and the sin of others. When we talk about gentleness, gentleness actually is a reference to how we relate to other people. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a classic study in the Sermon on the Mount, and he has, it's really just a terrific section. He says, meekness or gentleness is, no, let me start here. He says, He says, I can see my own utter nothingness and helplessness face to face with the demands of the gospel and the law of God. I am aware, when I'm honest with myself, of the sin and the evil that are within me and that drag me down, and I'm ready to face both of those things. So he's talking about the first two Beatitudes. I'm more than willing to embrace being poor in spirit and mourning over my own sin. And in fact, if I'm honest with myself in the presence of God, I realize that that's the posture that I have to take. But then he turns around and he says, but how much more difficult is it to allow other people to say the same things like that about me? It's interesting. We're willing to say, I'm a sinner. I've failed God. I've broken his law. I'm a wretch. And as long as I'm the one saying it to God, I'm okay. But if you say the same thing to me, is it any less true because you're saying it instead of me? No, it's equally true, but we don't actually take it that well, do we? How well did you do the last time somebody confronted you on one of your sins? Lloyd-Jones goes on, he says, I instinctively resent it. We all of us prefer to condemn ourselves than to allow somebody else to condemn us. I say to myself that I'm a sinner, but instinctively, I don't like anybody else to say that I'm a sinner. Is that not true? Is that not true in marriage? Yeah, it's like painfully true in marriage, right? It's okay if I say that I'm a sinner, but the last thing that I really want is for Ariel to tell me that I'm a sinner. Because if she tells me I'm a sinner, then all I'm going to do is just come back with, well, you're a sinner. That's how we are. And so Lloyd-Jones makes this observation. He says, meekness or gentleness is essentially a true view of oneself, expressing itself in an attitude and conduct with respect to others. It's therefore two things. It's my attitude toward myself, and it's an expression of that in my relationship to others. You see how inevitably it follows being poor in spirit and mourning. A man can never be meek unless he's poor in spirit. A man can never be meek unless he first sees himself as a vile sinner. These other things must come first. But when I have that true view of myself in terms of poverty of spirit and mourning because of my sinfulness, I am led on to see that there must be an absence of pride. The meek man is not proud of himself. He does not in any sense glory in himself. He feels that there is nothing in himself of which he can boast. The kind of meekness or gentleness that is being dealt with here has to do with how I respond to other people. Broken, poor in spirit and mourning, how I interact with God, but how I interact with other people. This is where it is imperative that we understand that if we're going to be consistent vertically in terms of humility before God, of being real sinners, then we have to actually have that also horizontally with other people, acknowledging that we're real sinners. See, the kind of gentleness that is being spoken of here, the kind of meekness, is a kind of humility. That means that I don't put up pretenses for anybody. I don't pretend. I don't try to act a certain way so that people think that I'm better than I really am. Now, it certainly doesn't mean that you just act like yourself with no restraint or self-control to show everybody how bad you really are. But but you're not putting on spiritual airs. I just am what I am. I am a sinner in the sight of God and before you. And if you call me on it, the posture of meekness is that I own it. The posture of gentleness is not that I come roaring back at you to defend myself, but I receive it. That kind of person with that kind of humility is going to interact with people not in an abrasive way or an arrogant way, but in a way that speaks of gentleness and consideration. There's a connection. The more we see ourselves truly as sinners, the more humble and considerate we are of other people. The less prone we are to demand our rights. The less prone we are to always go around being hurt. I understand that there are real hurts that take place, but the kind of gentleness that Jesus is talking about is the kind of gentleness that doesn't go around as the perpetually wounded person looking for sympathy and or revenge. It's the kind of person that says, you know what, I understand what I am and I understand what you are, and I can extend grace to you because grace has been extended to me. Do you know how much trouble is caused in marriage when spouses can't get past their hurts and want to insist on their rights? What kind of progress can possibly be made? The answer is none. None. To be gentle, to be humble, to be meek, to be considerate is to own your position before God and before others. And not pretend to be anything else. This is what they get. They inherit the earth. Now, to you, that might not sound like a big deal. To me, it sounds pretty cool, actually. But to a Jew, this is actually what it was all about. Look over at Psalm 37. Psalm 37. I thought this was striking this afternoon. We're going to look at three short sections, starting verse 7. Famous psalm, right? Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil doing. For evil doers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place and he will not be there, but the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Verse 21. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. For those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. Verse 27. Depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever. For the Lord loves justice. does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked spies upon the righteous, seeks to kill him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand or let him be condemned when he's judged. Wait for the Lord, keep his way. He will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. And so three distinct times in Psalm 37, the humble are said they're going to inherit the land. Now understand, the idea is actually an eternal inheritance, isn't it? They're going to endure or abide in it forever. So understand that what Jesus is promising here, blessed are the meek or the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. What Jesus is talking about here is ultimately the new heavens and the new earth. That's what he's ultimately talking about. And understand that when you die, your soul will be separated from your body. That's, by the way, the definition of death, according to James, is separation of body and spirit, right? Your soul will go to the immediate presence of God if you know Jesus as your Savior, okay? But that's not where you're going to remain forever. In fact, that is what we call an intermediate state. That is, in Paul's terminology, the period of nakedness. Why? Because God did not create you to be a disembodied spirit. God created you to be a body-soul entity. So the final stage of our redemption is what? The glorification of our bodies. And in fact, until our bodies are raised immortal and imperishable, then our redemption is actually not thoroughly complete. But at the resurrection, we will receive new glorified bodies, and those bodies will be fit not to flitter around in ether somewhere. Those bodies, perfect bodies, will be fit to inhabit a renewed earth that is paradise or Eden, just infinitely better. So Abraham is promised the land, right? Paul actually makes the point that it wasn't just the little strip of Palestine. Abraham's heir of the world. I think actually all of the land promises made to God's people get fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. And so it's no small thing to inherit the earth. It is to inherit the fullness of your redemption. And so Jesus says, blessed are the gentle. Blessed are the humble of heart. They're the ones that are going to inherit a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness will dwell. One more. And that is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, just like mourning, it was a present participle. The idea is they are mourning right now. This is something that's perpetual or characteristic. So also hungering and thirsting are present participles, and the idea is this is characteristic of them. They are people who are always hungry and always thirsty. And of course, when you read this, I looked up the word hunger in the Greek text, and every other use of hunger in the Gospels is used literally of being hungry for real food. This is a metaphorical use, isn't it? Thirst is the same kind of way, the same kind of thing. Remember, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul thirsts for you, O God. Psalm 63, my soul thirsts for God as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And so the imagery of being hungry or being thirsty vividly expresses the idea of desire. Now here's the reality. Every single one of us, including the littlest of us, Bethany, has hungers and thirsts in this life. We hunger and thirst for things. In fact, you could say it like this. The natural sensation of hunger and thirst are a reflection of the spiritual reality of being people who long and yearn for something. We desire something. Now, you remember C.S. Lewis's famous quote where he says, I find our desires not too strong, but too weak. Is we're offered a holiday at the sea, but instead we are satisfied with making mud pies in the slums. So we all have that hunger and thirst. We're born with it. Augustine put it famously, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Pascal used to talk about the God-shaped vacuum in the heart of man. But here's the reality is that hunger and thirst in our sin, we try to satisfy that hunger and thirst with everything but God. So Jeremiah 2:13, be appalled, O heavens, be appalled, O earth. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have hewn for themselves broken cisterns which hold no water. That's actually our fundamental problem, is that we have a hunger and a thirst, but that hunger and thirst which is put in us, that we're wired this way, but that hunger and thirst, we seek to fill it. We seek to sate our hunger and satisfy our thirst with what? With all of the trinkets and the passing pleasures of the world. And the reality is that those things actually never satisfy. We know that. And so the picture of Jeremiah 2:13 should be profoundly disgusting to us, because the image is, here's God, here we are thirsty, here God is the fountain of living water, and we look at that and we go, you know what I'm going to do is instead of drinking from the fountain of living water, I'm going to go over here and I'm going to dig out a hollow place in a rock and it's going to be broken, and I'm going to take water and put it in it. Think how stupid this is. Here's a fountain of living water that's self-replenishing. You don't have to do anything except go and drink. A cistern, you actually have to fill up. But if it's broken, the water just ends up seeping down through the bottom. And of course, because it's hewn out of stone, you end up having sediment on the bottom. And so the picture is, here we are, hungry and thirsty. We forsake the fountain of living water, which alone can satisfy, and rather we prefer to stick our faces down in the muddy sediment, a sediment of a broken cistern that doesn't actually hold any water. There's a word for that. Insanity. Insanity. And so here we are, we hunger and we thirst, and what do we try to do? We try to satisfy it with money and career and relationships and sex and education and you name it, we find something to try to fill and to satisfy. And Jesus says, blessed, really truly happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, when he says righteousness, some people think that he's talking about, if you will, imputed righteousness, which is justification. I highly doubt that that's actually what Jesus is talking about. Now, I'm one of the first people that want to see justification in as many passages as I possibly can see it, all right? But when it's not there, I don't want to put it there. I don't think Jesus is saying, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justification. And the reason I don't think that that's the case is because, one, the Gospel of Matthew does not use righteousness in that sense. But another thing is Jesus is talking to people who are already his disciples. So I take that to mean that he's talking to people who are already justified. But the hunger and thirst here is for, and don't let the term throw you, because I want you to see, it's actually quite beautiful, the idea of personal, ethical righteousness and justice. So Jesus says, blessed is the person who has this intense desire for his own heart to be more in conformity to the word of God. And blessed is the person who has a hunger and thirst for his own will to be more in conformity to God's will. And truly happy is the person who wants his own mind to be in alignment with God's own mind. In other words, the righteousness that I think Jesus is saying that we should hunger and thirst for is, in a sense, the ethical or practical righteousness, which is the fruit of justification. We sing this song every once in a while, old Negro spiritual, Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart, in my heart. Right? We sing that. Lord, I want to be more holy in my heart. Lord, I want to be more like Jesus in my heart. Understand that the forgiveness of sins, the pardoning grace of the Lord Jesus, and the imputation of his righteousness does not satisfy our desire to be made more like Jesus. It fuels our desire to be more like Jesus. To know that your sins are actually forgiven doesn't lead you to say, well, I guess that's it. I don't have anything else I can do in the Christian life except enjoy my justification. Actually, to understand and enjoy your justification means to yearn for more holiness and more righteousness and more conformity to the image of Christ. I mean, isn't it true that you want to sin less? I do. Ariel wants me to sin less. I want to sin less. Right? I mean, it just, when you start to see how much dross is in the heart, and you say, Lord, I want it to be scraped off. But it's more than that. I don't want to just sin less. I mean, I want to sin less, but I also want to grow. And I want to be more like my Savior, because the ultimate goal of my salvation and your salvation is to be conformed to the image of Christ. Those whom he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so that's the whole goal of why God saved us, is to actually transform us. And I think Jesus is saying, blessed, true happiness consists of having intense desire to grow in this kind of holiness, this kind of righteousness. You know what we are? We're minimalists. We want to know what the bare minimum is that we can get away with and still be Christians. Don't we? I mean, when you get questions like this, I'll just pick on younger people. Sorry. When young people say, and none of the young people in this room have ever said this to me, but it is common. When young people say something like, how far can I go with my girlfriend before it's too far? Because that's a minimalist question, right? Isn't that a minimalist question? It's like, what's the bare minimum righteous standard that I need to observe in order to still be a Christian? And instead, we should be asking something like this. How can I best glorify God in this relationship? See, that's the maximalist position. You know, you look at life as the opportunity to glorify God, and you're not asking, what can I get away with? How close to the edge can I get without falling over? You live your Christian life like that, you're going to fall over. Okay? You know why? Is because the heart is deceitful above everything else. So you know what we do? There's the precipice, and if you have the idea of how close can I get without falling over, you'll say to yourself, I can get this close. But then once you're that close, because our hearts are what they are, guess what? You're not satisfied with being that close anymore, are you? In fact, you start to talk yourself into thinking, you know what? I was this close and I was okay. Maybe I can get this close, right? That's what we end up doing. And so pretty soon, we're just, you know, bye-bye. That's not hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness is, Lord, how can I live my life in a way that increasingly magnifies Jesus Christ? What do they get? Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be satisfied. I actually really love this word. You could translate, and this is, I'm not exaggerating or you know, making a preacher's point. You could translate it stuffed. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be stuffed. Like, this is like Thanksgiving kind of language, right? Okay. That just happened last Thursday, right? So the memory is fresh. You know that feeling? Okay, you know the feeling, right? Where you say, you go like this. I'm only going to eat one plate. Okay. Now, I want to tell you, I did only eat one plate, but it was the pie afterwards that killed me. But anyway, you go, okay, I'm going to just eat this one plate. But then you eat it and you go, boy, the potatoes and gravy were so good. That turkey was really good. I just go back for just a little bit more. Well, a little bit more, four more times equals a lot more, two more times. Okay? And then you have that feeling of just like, I'm just a pig, right? You feel like you never want to eat again, of course, until somebody says, hey, let's have leftovers. And then we go to the refrigerator. And Jesus says, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you're going to feel like you do on Thanksgiving Day. Will you be completely satisfied in this life? No. You'll never fully be satisfied in this life. You will be a hungering hungerer in this life and a thirsterer in this life. But you'll never completely be satisfied. But you will be satisfied knowing that this is the best possible way to live. There's an interesting paradox. Just, does Jesus satisfy your soul? And the answer is yes. But the satisfaction that comes to the soul when you come to Jesus is the satisfaction of knowing you don't have to keep looking any other place. Right? But the satisfaction is not, well, I had one good Thanksgiving meal of the gospel and I don't need to eat anymore. It's the kind of satisfaction where you're satisfied, but you're satisfied in a way that you want more. And in this life, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness and God satisfies you, you will know this is the best possible life, better than the life of rebellion. See, the devil always wants to make us think that choosing rebellion and choosing our own way is what's going to satisfy us. It's not true. It's a lie. If you don't believe it's a lie, I could probably pick 6 adults out of this crowd who can tell you, you know what, it is a lie. I tried it for 30 years, right? And so when you hunger and thirst for righteousness and Jesus satisfies you, it is the satisfaction of saying, this is so good, I can't get enough, I want more. And then you'll be perfectly satisfied in the age to come. Sounds like a very rewarding life to me. You understand how critical it is to have a spiritual appetite? I'm thankful for people that come to church because it's their habit. But I will tell you that habit doesn't satisfy. You have to have a spiritual appetite and come with the idea, Lord, fill me up, feed me. I hunger for you, I thirst for you, satisfy my soul. And I will tell you that kind of life lived by, driven by spiritual appetite is the best life to live. The other ways are illusions. And if we think that we can fill our lives with a little bit of Jesus and then a lot of drinking or a lot of this or that or the other, we're fooling ourselves. Our lives need to be filled with as much of Jesus as we can possibly get in this life. So, mourners, be happy. You'll be comforted. Gentle, meek, humble people, you're going to inherit the earth. Those who have a longing for righteousness, you're going to be completely satisfied. May God help all of us to have these characteristics, these traits, be a manifest part of what it means for us to follow Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we confess to you tonight that we don't mourn over sin like we should, and we confess that we're not as gentle as we should be, and we most definitely confess that we long for other things other than righteousness. But Lord, we also know that as your people, we love those things and want them to be more and more part of our life. And so we pray that by your grace, you would help us tonight. Father, I want to pray for those who are really, really struggling. And Lord, I pray that you would minister your grace to them by your Spirit. Father, I pray for those who really are brokenhearted and grieving over their own sin or the sins of others. I pray that tonight you would comfort them. And may you help us all to be hungry and thirsty for your righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.